Tonight our subject is Thomas Charles of Barla. His dates of birth and death, 1755 to 1814. As you can guess, we visit Wales in our thinking, 18th century Wales, a century that perhaps stands out as perhaps the greatest gospel century since the Reformation. Century of gospel revival when the Lord visited our islands here and America wonderfully with the gospel, a century packed with great names like Whitfield, Wesley and many, many others, and of course Wales was no exception to that. Now at that time Wales was in darkness. It was a land totally without the gospel. The only churches were Anglican, the churches of England. By and large, the ministers were rich, lazy and worldly. Besides the gentry, few could read. Gluttony, drunkenness, immoral living overran the land like a flood, said somebody living at the time. In the churches, the name of a Saviour was hardly ever heard. As for man's sinfulness and the Holy Spirit, those subjects were never mentioned. No gospel, nobody wanted it. And that was the time when God worked, and he did work. I don't think ever before or since in a small country have so many great preachers arisen as in Wales at that time. But out of the many, many preachers, four great names stand out: Howell Harris, Daniel Rowlands, Thomas Charles, and John Elias. Howell Harris was the pioneer. He led the way chiefly in South Wales. Rowlands was in Mid Wales. Charles was in North Wales, and John Elias was in Anglesey. And the gospel seemed to move up from south to north just like that over a period of many years. Howell Harris was a carpenter's son, refused by the church, so he preached out of doors. You may have heard of William Williams, young medical student. Coming back from college one Sunday morning, he heard the church bells ring, went in, came out totally dissatisfied. It was dead, lifeless service. But in the churchyard, things were happening. He saw a crowd, he joined it. And there on a tombstone stood a short, thick-set young man with a solemn face. And he preached, Howell Harris. And William Williams was shaken from head to foot. That morning he was converted to return home and leave medicine, train for the ministry, and as we know now, to become Wales's greatest hymn writer. William Williams, saved under Howell Harris. Daniel Rowlands was tremendous. People flocked to that little village of Llangeitho, right out in the country, by the thousand, week after week, walking sometimes through the night. Preacher of unimaginable power, people said you could not possibly describe it. His words seemed to flash like lightning. The last of them, John Elias, was perhaps the greatest preacher of them all, some say of all time, since the apostles. Thousands were saved under his preaching. A bystander at one of his sermons said, he didn't only preach the cross, you saw it as if you were there. And I felt as though the earth shook for miles around. The power of these preachers is something that I don't think we can ever estimate. But among them, Thomas Charles was perhaps, to my mind, the most outstanding. Preacher, yes, but not a great preacher. Yet his legacy to generations that followed lasted long after the others had ceased to preach. Rowland said he was God's gift to North Wales, and he was always spoken of as the great Mr. Charles. Now, these four were Welsh speakers. They left no writings except in Welsh, and perhaps that's why nobody knows their names now. I don't suppose anybody in Barla could tell you who Thomas Charles was. But there's a statue outside the chapel. There's a little plaque on the wall of the house where he lived, which I believe is or was Barclays Bank, and that's all. We'll look at Thomas Charles tonight. Now, he wasn't a native of Barla, and we wonder what brought him there. Well, his whole life actually can be summed up under the word providence. Often little providences, you know, we often say big doors swing on little hinges. And little providences seem to shape his life. Little providences have brought many people in our church to live in Catsill who never dreamed that they would end their days in Catsill. And that was Thomas Charles's experience. His family came from Carmarthen and were prosperous farmers. And while still he was a lad, he began to think seriously and to seek. Even in the school holidays, he was seeking the Lord. Twice a year, in the holidays, he would walk the 45 miles to Llangeitho to hear Daniel Rowlands. I used to say I had more profit in his sermons twice a year than all the sermons I had heard in between. And then on the 20th of January 1773, aged 18, the day came he never forgot. A day to be remembered, he said, as long as I live. Ever since that happy day, I've lived in a new heaven and a new earth, a change greater than a blind man receiving his sight. And every 20th of December, for the rest of his 20th of, did I say December or January? It was January. For the rest of his life, he remembered with a special time of thanksgiving the great Daniel Rowlands. Well, he went to Oxford at 1776 to train for the ministry, aged 21. Great scholar, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, but every summer vacation he went over to Olney to lodge with John Newton. For him, he said, it was a wonderful time just to have Newton as your instructor in the pulpit and in conversation. What could be more delightful? So that is where his heart was going. And that friendship with John Newton and with later with Thomas Scott lasted all his life. Well, what was that Barlow that drew Thomas Charles? Well, the years before, Howell Harris had preached there in a private house. The mob broke the meeting up to kill him. God moved one of his persecutors to pity him and rescue him. But among his hearers was a certain Jane Jones, wife of David Jones, a shopkeeper, and both of them were converted. And a little Methodist society sprang up. They had one daughter, Sally, born in 1753, 2 years before Thomas Charles. And now, aged 25, she was known throughout the whole of the county, throughout Merionethshire, for her personality, her beauty, and her godliness. She worked in the shop, helping her mother. She was the only child. Now, Barlow was a prosperous town, a centre of the wool trade for the north and centre of Wales, and the shop prospered. 1778, Charles went to North Wales. A fellow student had invited him to stay, and he went to Barlow, and he met Sally Jones briefly. Chance meeting. Never forgot her. That was the year he left Oxford to become a curate in Somerset, but he couldn't forget Sally Jones. So finally, after a year, he wrote to her. We have many, many of his letters. December the 28th, 1779. My dear, my very dear friend, such an unexpected address from somebody who only saw you once will, I suppose, surprise you. Well, it certainly did surprise Sally Jones. She took a long time to get over it. And then began a courtship by correspondence that lasted 3.5 years before he saw her again. Her letters in reply indicate that she was a little slow to respond. They were written over the shop counter. But when she finally did respond, new problems arose because, you see, she was an only child and her parents couldn't dream of her leaving home. And he was a curate in Somerset. And that was the other end of the earth. They couldn't possibly contemplate Sally Jones leaving to marry Thomas Charles. John Newton came to help, found an alternative curacy in South Wales, but that was too far away. And so the problem seemed without solution, and even Sally began to wonder. She wrote, "Wouldn't it be easiest and safest to end our acquaintance?" But Thomas Charles didn't think that. It was a humbling time, waiting on God, waiting for God, time when he learned his sinfulness, when he learned the humility that marked the rest of his life. He needed that time to prepare him because he was going to be a great man. Well then, to everybody's surprise and to John Newton's disappointment, he threw up the curacy in Somerset. It was a job for life. Resigned his living, travelled to Barla, no job, no income, no future, and married Sally Jones in the summer of 1783. She was 28. He was 28, she was 30. God in Providence had found him the perfect partner. She actually provided finance for the rest of their lives. He was never salaried. The shop actually prospered and became the largest and most prosperous shop in Barla. Well, he was a curate in the Church of England, so he tried to preach in the Church of England, unpaid. He was given 3 openings, but such was the hatred of the gospel that in each case, after 2 weeks, the people had had enough. He writes, "Last Sunday, the whole parish, led by 2 or 3 of the chief people, came and spoke to me more roughly than I've ever been spoken to in my life. 'Don't come again. You've cursed us enough.' And all I had done was to preach the simple truth. But that was what it was in each of the 3 places. And so the following year, 1784, despairing that he would ever be allowed to preach in the Church of England, he made the second great decision of his life. He joined the small, despised society of Calvinistic Methodists, as they were called, that met in Barla with his in-laws. Tremendous step for an ordained minister in the Church of England. He threw up status, salary, security to become a travelling preacher. And he set out on a new life. Up till then, he had been working in the shop. His mother-in-law said he'd make an excellent shopkeeper, but that wasn't Thomas Charles. You see, it was God's time now. There was a harvest in North Wales waiting. And a year later, returning from a 3-week tour through North Wales, he could write, "Thousands flock to hear and are being saved in districts where up to now fierce opposition had ruled." Just then he received a letter from the church authorities offering him a living in North Wales. He writes, "I must not dream of accepting it. Whole neighbourhoods are calling out for the gospel. I cannot in conscience quit the field." For him, there was no looking back. He had put his hand to the plough. Now, his travels were blessed. He was a Welsh speaker, and he was a gifted preacher. He was following in the footsteps of Howell Harris, except he was now in North Wales, and 50 years earlier, Howell Harris was in South Wales. But God had another work for him. You see, he discovered the condition of the people, and it appalled him. Hundreds of thousands cannot read the Word of God and have no desire to. Often only 1 in 10 can read, and most people over 40 can't read at all. The moral condition was even worse. And he could say, immortal souls are perishing, and yet how can they know the way without the Bible? The ignorance was awful. Very few knew the name of Jesus Christ. Almost nobody knew why he had come and what he had done. And some had never heard of him at all. And so he saw another way. In 1784, he began to invite young people to his home in Barla, and there behind the shop, he taught them to read. And then by catechizing, he taught them the basics of Christianity. Always puts me in mind of, in the early days here, Mr. Lewis having children in the cottage across the road. Well, that was what Thomas Charles is doing in Barla. The numbers grew. Soon the meeting house of the society wasn't big enough. And he saw this was the way. They needed school to learn to read. They needed Sunday school to learn to be saved. And so these circulating schools were born. The method was simple. He employed a schoolmaster, and a school would be opened to teach young people to read the scriptures. About 9 months was enough to get them reading. Then the school would close and move on to another district and do the same, and so on and so on. In 2 years, he had 7 such schools. 2 years later, 15. And by 1794, 20 schools like that. And so, all over North Wales, children learned to read. But parallel, the little societies of Methodists, Calvinistic Methodists, set up Sunday schools. And those who could read went to Sunday school. And here he again showed his skill as a children's man and an organizer. He wrote out in Welsh a catechism for children. And he published it. And actually, his letters to Sunday school teachers are still very relevant to us. I looked up one letter, had 6 rules. Divide the children into suitable classes. 12 is enough for one teacher, but if you have to, 15 to 20 for one teacher. The suitable classes were reading ability. Those who would read words of 2 letters went in the bottom class. Those who would do 3 to 4 letter words went to the next class, and so on. And that's how they organized it. Here's one. Take care to be in time. Let your whole conduct be serious, decent, and dignified. Show respect and good manners, and teach them the same. Another one. Try hard to help them to understand. Don't use fine words. Don't use figurative words like cleanse or heal without explaining them. They don't know what they mean. Here's another one. Keep your eyes on the Lord. It's God's work to train up the poorest single child in the world in the way of eternal life is better than all the riches you can possibly gain. There's not an angel in heaven who would not count it the highest honor to teach in the Sunday school. I wonder if we think that. Another one. Labor for God. Leave your work with him. He alone gives the increase. And let them see that the good of their souls is your greatest concern. That was his advice to Sunday school teachers. His Sunday schools emphasized memorizing. Children of 5 could learn off by heart a whole chapter. And catechizing. His question and answer method, which he used sometimes publicly. These Sunday schools were powerful gospel weapons. In one area, where sin was rife and preaching seemed to do no good at all, the annual wake, as they call it, the feast to do with funerals, was a terrible time. Dancing, sin, immorality, drunkenness, and no preaching seemed to touch it. And so he called on all the Sunday schools in the area to spend the 2 months before in the children searching themselves in their Bibles for verses against these sins that ruled the district. And then on a given day they gathered in the big church, and almost all the town came because this had provoked a bit of a curiosity. And so he began. Now, children, is dancing a sin? Oh, yes, said one child emphatically. It was owing to dancing that John the Baptist lost his head. And is drunkenness a sin? Oh, yes, said another. Isaiah says, woe to them that follow strong drink. And so he went on, and the children's verses they had chosen themselves challenged the whole way of life of the town. And by the end, the heads of many, many of those townspeople were sunk in shame, deep shame. And then he tenderly preached the gospel to them. And that town was changed permanently, all through the catechizing of the Sunday school children. They were thorough scholars. Last week I set our young people to find all the names given to faith in Scripture. They brought me 71 different names. I learned more myself than from all the books I had written. I had read. Believing God, coming to Christ, looking to Jesus, feeding on his flesh, casting your burden upon him, and so on and so on and so on. Names for faith. You can see what was going on through his Sunday schools. You know, today's our Sunday school is one of the few vital doors we have to reach people. And our church began this way and grew this way. And we need his words to teach us. Go on, go on. Be faithful, and your labor shall not be in vain in the Lord. Well, that went on. And then 1791 came, a year never to be forgotten. He was aged 36. He'd been in Bala 8 years and preaching 7 years. The schools and circulating schools were several years old, and now the results appeared. But it was in a way he never dreamed of. This is what he writes. It began on a Sunday afternoon in the chapel, where I'd preached twice that day. Nothing special. But toward the end of the evening service, the Spirit of God seemed to work on many present. And by the end of the service, there was a general crying out, "What must I do to be saved? God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And all that night, the whole of Bala was in deep concern. And for a whole week, we had nothing but prayer meetings, he said. And there was hardly a young person in Bala who wasn't asking, "What will become of me? If only we could see that in Katsul." And the work spread then from town to town over the whole of North Wales. 4 years later, the Association of Societies recorded that while family worship was unknown 60 years earlier, now in every county there were hundreds and hundreds of families worshipping God. Revival had come. He labored. John Elias later called him the indefatigable, the tireless Mr. Charles. You see, that revival added tremendous burdens to him. Thousands were converted. And now, already overloaded, the schools, the Sunday schools, the preaching, he had a letter from William Williams, the hymn writer, Daniel Rowland's fellow worker. Williams was an old man now. He wrote, a few days before he died, this is what he wrote. "Though I have travelled over 3,000 miles on horseback for over 50 years, now I can only move between my bedside and my fireside. But you are needed." Daniel Rowlands had died. He was the theologian of those societies, the scholar. While he was there, heresy was kept out, but he had died, and William Williams was to die a few weeks later. And they needed somebody to keep out heresy, because already popular preachers were preaching another gospel, and Thomas Charles was the only man suitable, a gifted scholar, a profound theologian, a man of learning. Well, he had enough to do. But he saw that this was a vital work, and so he became moderator of the Calvinistic Methodist societies, and he was a great moderator. Again, John Elias, who came after him, wrote, "He was a prince of God among us." He was only 36. "A wise moderator in these meetings, fatherly, tender, yet set up by God, none of us envied his place or wished to be in his chair. He encouraged the weak, he guided the disorderly, and a heavenly dew seemed to descend upon those gatherings." He wrote, "Apart from his catechism, which established his reputation as a theologian, he began a quarterly magazine," all in Welsh these were, "Spiritual Treasury. But his greatest work was this Scriptural Dictionary of the Bible. It took him 10 years to complete it. Next to the Bible, some said, it was the greatest book in the Welsh language. And then in 1803, he started what he called the Lord's Press. His circulating schools needed books, 55 editions of elementary school books, and he supervised and read the proofs of all of them. And reading. He read widely. He read the Reformers, he read Dutch, German, English theologians, usually in Latin, and you say, well, wherever did he get the time? Well, a young minister wrote him over that problem, and this is what he said. You say you lack time to read and study. Doubtless you do. Get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. Never spend half an hour in idle talk or lazy lounging. When you ride or walk, think. Use your conversation profitably. You do these things and you have all the time you want. Now, don't start getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning unless you have to. You remember in those days, there was no electric light. The day ended earlier and began earlier. But you can see his point. And writing to a young minister who wanted books to read, he wrote as a reading list, there were 6 or 7 Dutch and German writers, 5 English writers, all of these written in Latin, and that was the reading he recommended to this young man. He practiced this. He writes, I'm nearly finishing the Bible, comparing the Welsh translation with the Hebrew and Greek. This is always my morning work before breakfast, which I mean to follow as long as I live, which he did. But you'd think, well, he must have been in his study all day long, but he wasn't. He travelled. He travelled widely. To London on Bible Society matters. All over Wales, visiting societies, schools, Sunday schools. Riding, no carriages for Thomas Charles, everything was on horseback. An indefatigable traveller. And it wasn't as though he was a single man. Again, you get a little glimpse of his family life. He writes, my time and thoughts are much occupied when you consider the multitude of needs that come with a large family and the extensive business which my wife has to run. She was a blessing. That shop so prospered that he had no financial cares, and she was the perfect helper for his work. You get her portrait in the last chapter of the book of Proverbs. She was one of God's great women, Sally Charles. Well, by an early age, he was worn out. His labours meant that by age 45, his health was shattered. It looked as though he would die. He had to have his thumb amputated because in his journeys in Snowdonia, on horseback, he was had frostbite and it had to be amputated. And the church at Barla realised he hadn't got long to live, and they had a prayer meeting. In that prayer meeting, an old man got up, Richard Owen, and his prayer thrilled those praying Christians. This is what he prayed. 15, Lord, wilt thou not give him to us for 15 years? For my brethren's sake this prayer is made, and for my neighbours too. And he sat down. He had King Hezekiah in mind. And that was answered. Thomas Charles lived to within 6 weeks of the end of those 15 years. And during that time, his greatest work was done. It was like this. 1800, springtime, he was at his desk at just after dawn, as he usually was, when one of his elders came in with a young girl, 16 years old. Now, Mr. Charles's loving manner soon set her at ease and asked her what she wanted. And this was her story. Her name was Mary Jones. She came from Abergwynalwyn, near Barmouth. She had been illiterate till she was 8 years old, and then his circulating school came to the village and she learned to read. And she longed to read the Bible. She was already a believer. There was in the district 2 miles away a farmer whose wife had a Bible. So every Saturday afternoon she spent the whole afternoon walking to the farm and reading the borrowed Bible. But she wanted one for herself, and her parents couldn't possibly afford a Bible. In fact, there weren't any Bibles to be had. The elder in her church said, there's only one person who can sell you a Bible, and that's Mr. Charles of Barla. So she began to save up farthings, halfpence, pence, kept hens, ran errands, did all jobs she could to earn enough for a Bible. It took her 6 years before she had enough. And then early one spring morning, she set out for Bali. It was 25 miles over the Cadredres range, rough country. The only pair of shoes she possessed she put in a bag and walked barefoot. She set out and reached Bala at sundown, and she was lodged by this elder of the church. Early in the morning she goes to Mr. Charles. Please, can she buy a Bible? Mr. Charles, in his loving ways, asked her about the Bible and was delighted with her Bible knowledge and her earnestness and her genuineness. And then he turned to his friend sadly. The last Welsh Bibles from London last year were sold out months ago, except for a few copies promised to friends. The society says it will not print any more. Where to get Welsh Bibles, I do not know. Now you can imagine, for 6 years Mary Jones has been buoyed up by hope, and now that hope suddenly was taken away. She collapsed, weeping. Mr. Charles saw that. He was almost weeping himself. My dear child, I can see you must have a Bible, and you shall have a Bible. And he went to a cupboard and got out one of those Bibles promised to friends, and Mary Jones had her Bible. Now, this showed Thomas Charles what he must do. The need for Welsh Bibles wasn't new. Way back in 1787, he'd written to the only place you could get Bibles, that was the SPCK, the Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge, asked for 1,000 or 2,000 Bibles. But after the revival, 10,000 Bibles wouldn't have been a quarter of what was needed for North Wales, and there weren't any. And amazingly, the society refused to print any more. So he went up to London. He took with him the story of Mary Jones and her Bible. And he went out all the Christians of note that he could and gathered them all together and laid it before them. And they decided, and this was 2 years after her visit to Bala, that the society would be formed to give Bibles to North Wales in Welsh. Then one of the members said, "But Mr. Charles, why Wales only? Why not the whole world?" And so the British and Foreign Bible Society was born that day, the fruit of Mary Jones and her Bible. Well, the Welsh Bible came. The effect in North Wales was dramatic. It was written, young people were seen spending whole nights reading their Bibles. Labourers carried them with them to the fields, and every spare moment of rest was spent in learning its precious truths. One example I love was an English atheist, a well-known atheist in England, a man called William Hone. He was travelling on holiday in Wales and he stopped at a cottage door to get a glass of milk. He was surprised to see a girl reading a Bible. "Oh, the Bible," he said. "Yes, sir, it's the Bible." "Oh, I suppose you're performing your task." "What do you mean, sir?" "Well, I suppose your mother has given you so much and you've got to read it," he said confidently. "Oh, no, sir. I only wish I could read it all day." The proud atheist was defeated. He went back to England a converted man. You see, this is what the Bible did for Wales. And Thomas Charles saw that for his remaining years, because he was well into his 15 years now, he must devote his work to the Bible. The societies in North Wales were very, very poor, but they all caught the idea of Bibles for the heathen. They had their Bibles, but what about the heathen who hadn't got Bibles in their own language? And so they began to collect money to give to the British Foreign and Bible Society. None of our poor people are not willing to give their mites for this glorious work. As long as we have, often we have to check their giving and only take half of what they offer. The joy they get at the thought of poor heathen people receiving the Bible. Every prayer meeting they pray for the gospel of the heathen. The Bible for Wales now led to the Bible for the world. Well, we come to the end. 1812, aged 57, his health gave way totally. The doctor said it was overwork. No more preaching, no more reading, no more writing. He got better, only to work as hard as ever. And 1814, age 59, within 6 weeks of the end of the 15 years, at Barmouth, he said one day, "Well, Sally, the 15 years are nearly up." A few weeks later, a friend called. "Well, Mr. Charles, I see that the day of trouble is come." And he pointed upwards. "There's a refuge." And those were his last words on earth. He died shortly after. And Sally, his beloved Sally, died 19 days later. And Thomas Charles had done his work. Well, he's hardly known today, as I said. He was beloved by the poor people of Wales. The love, the kindness, the humility made him amazingly popular. His life with heaven written on his face was a sermon in itself, they used to say. I wonder what he would say if he came back. I wonder what he'd say if he stood where I'm standing and he saw us here tonight, young and old. Well, this is what he did say in one of his letters. "I feel ashamed when I think how little I have done compared with what I ought to have done and what needs to be done. God be merciful to me, a sinner, is the language of my heart every day. I have known a little of him now these 40 years, and I feel more thankful every day that he was pleased to lay his yoke on me when I was young. It's such a privilege that I long that everybody else should share it. It does make me indignant to think that Satan should have a moment's service from us, especially when we're young. His gracious words, 'Take my yoke upon you,' and my heart is ready to reply, 'Yes, Lord, put it on me.' The moment we have proved it to be an easy yoke, we shall never wish it off." He might say that to us tonight. Certainly, his life says that to us. And so we'll end with a hymn on those lines. It's in our book. It's 778. "Jesus calls us, all the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, 'Christian, follow me.'" Given, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest to your souls." Grant, Lord, to all of us this. To any who do not know thee, grant that they may find thee and be saved. And to all of us who do know thee, Lord, grant us to give our lives more fully to thee. Now bless us as we separate, for Jesus' sake. Amen.